Dear friends, we're very happy to have in our midst our dear brother Jim Martin, who is an elder in the Chicago, Illinois Ecclesia. For a moment, it looked as if Brother Jim would not be able to serve us because he had trouble opening up his trunk, which contained his discourse notes. However, it seems that the Lord overruled, and Brother was able to open up the trunk. He has his notes with him now, and we're very happy indeed to have us here in our midst this morning. Brother Jim has chosen a very interesting subject, namely, the sure mercies of David. Brother Jim.
Thank you, Brother Ed. It is not without trying, brethren, that we tried to get someone to serve in our place. And we still wish it would have been that way, but the Lord has so overruled otherwise. Before beginning, and as we look out over the audience and see so many of our dear brethren, it is a joy and a privilege to be with you once again. We at many times come to a convention and we're just traveling by ourselves or with very few, and we bring the love and the greetings of the Chicago brethren. Today there's so many of you here and in front of me that I hardly needs to be said, but we will say it anyway. The brethren in Chicago send their love and their greetings to you, and we'll bring that to you at this time. Subject for this morning, the sure mercies of David. This statement is found in two scriptures. The first one is found in Isaiah, the 55th chapter, the 3rd and the 4th verses. We'll read the text itself without comment at first, trying to note the lessons or the wording that Isaiah tells us, and then note another portion of Scripture where this is found. Isaiah 55, verses 3 and 4. Incline your ears and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. We note that in these texts, we're going to note two particular points. One, that a covenant is implied by the words, he will make an everlasting covenant with you. And second, that these promises seem related to David in some not clear form from the text itself. Now, as we, as Bible students, recognize the word covenant and look for a definition of it, the Webster's definition of covenant is a binding and a solemn agreement made by two or more individual parties and so forth to do or keep from doing a specific thing. It's a very simple explanation. It's a binding solemn agreement between two parties with the thought of implying to do something between the two individuals. And then, as it regards theology, it is the promises made by God to man as recorded in the Bible. The Bible really is the book of the covenants. It's a book of God's promises to us. Brother Russell, as he defines the word covenant, uses this terminology. He says a covenant is a ratified, unalterable agreement. But the points that we have raised, just what covenant is involved, and just what are meant by the sure mercies of David, is what we're going to endeavor to answer for our own understanding this morning. The second text referring to the sure mercies of David is found for us in the New Testament, and it is found in the Apostle Paul's account or reasoning in Acts, the 13th chapter, beginning in the 15th verse. Acts, the 13th chapter, and the 15th verse. The setting of this Council of Acts is when after the reading of the law in the synagogues where the Apostle Paul was saying, it was their habit to let someone speak on a particular subject that had understanding. And you remember at one time our Lord was given the book and he read to him a prophecy from Isaiah and told him at that time that scripture was fulfilled in their ears. Undoubtedly, at this time they were discussing probably this 55th chapter of Isaiah. And the Apostle Paul is trying to show and determine a lesson for them. And we read in the 15th verse of the 13th chapter, "And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." You know, that's almost an opening for any one of the Lord's people to speak on, not that we always want to be heard, but it was an ideal position for the Apostle Paul to be in. And then we read, "Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience." And then, in his skillful way, the Apostle Paul takes them through and describes the dealings of God with Israel. He teaches them many specific lessons and how that even in their dealings that God had given them a king that they had clamored for, even though he saw that it was not going to be something that would be good for them. And then as he continues on in this 13th chapter, beginning verses 22 and 3, he's talking about the kings of Israel. And in verse 22, he says, "And when he had removed him," he was talking about removing Saul, "when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus." Right away, the Apostle Paul brings to their attention that the promises go beyond David himself. It is to David's posterity, as we'll note in other texts that we will read this morning. Of this man's seed, he lets us know, right, and he lets those of Israel know, that the promises weren't to David himself, but were to someone greater, the greater than David, our master. He continues on through this chapter, and finally brings to their attention how God had raised Jesus up from the dead. And, you know, Jews did not want to accept this type of thing. The master was anathema to them. They did not want to hear that being preached to them. But here the Apostle Paul continues with his argument. And in verse 33, we'll read from 33 of this 13th chapter. It says, "God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is written in the second psalm," again talking about the resurrection of the dead, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he said also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." But then he makes the contrast, in case they had missed the point on how David was not the inheritor of all the promises that were made. He says, "For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption." But you notice how he paralleled that the Lord did not see corruption. "But he whom God raised up again saw no corruption." That is the summation of his argument to try to show them that it was the greater than David that was to inherit these promises that were given. And so we note Paul's elaboration on this as he continues on through this chapter. There are a number of points that also cover the mercies of God to the Israel and David class. We'll just cite a number of these for you. First one we'll read, and then we'll cite some of these for your home study. The one is Psalms, the 132nd Psalm, the 11th verse. And here in Psalms, David, as the writer, writes, "The Lord has sworn in truth unto David. He will not turn from it." And here's the lesson itself. "Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne." Even David recognized that it was his heir that would receive the promises and not himself. This is so well borne out, and you can take these texts down for your study. Isaiah, the 11th chapter, verses 1 to 4, and also the 16th verse. And then Luke, the 1st chapter, the 32nd verse. Romans, the 1st chapter, and the 3rd verse. And 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter, the 12th and the 16th verses. And also Romans, the 11th chapter, and the 26th verses. Again, this at your leisure. As the Apostle Paul proceeds to point to the Jews by the blessed logic, showing them that all of God's promises centered in Christ, and he is the one that had preeminence. But it is Christ crucified and raised from the dead. Now, the name David, as we all well know, signifies beloved. And that it here refers to God's beloved Son is well known. You remember when Jesus was baptized at Jordan, the words that were heard by John the Baptist was, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The David class started by our Lord himself. The name David often is used in prophecy to refer to God's beloved Son, and even David himself figures as a type of our Lord, and we'll notice this in another portion of the Psalms, in Psalms, the 22nd Psalm, how David fits God's dear Son without any question. 22nd Psalm is very definite, even from the reading of the first verse in which we'll start. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring?" All of us well know this would be the text that would so beautifully fit our Lord as he suffered upon the cross. Verses 6 to 8 of this same chapter again shows this David, the one that is prophesied by David. "But I am a worm and no man, and a reproach of men, a despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out their lips, they shake their heads, saying, 'He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him.'" Again, the cruel mockery of the crowds that were saw our Lord upon the cross. Verses 15 also of this chapter tells us, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd's, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me unto the dust of death." And verse 16, "For dogs have compassed me, The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. And finally, verses 17 and 18, again of the prophecy of the one to greater than David. I may tell all my bones. They look and they stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Again, these are prophecy of the one who is to inherit all of the blessings of promise that was given to this David that is spoken of in Scripture, really our Lord in prophecy. But as we note, there is still another instance in which the sure mercies of David are more clearly elucidated for us, and that is in the 89th Psalm, verses 19-37. And we find these sure mercies of David pointed for us here. Psalms 89, verses 19-37. Now here in this prophecy, we'll note that David is introduced as a typical character representing Christ. It is primarily, and more particularly, our Lord Jesus, but subsequently it becomes the whole Christ class, the David class, which is the Christ head and body complete. We recognize that David, in the meekness of his youth, he was very loyal to God. He was very faithful, and he had a zeal after God. And he had much courage and wise discretion in following after the Lord. David's character, then, was a very beautiful type of the Beloved One spoken in prophecy, to whom he thus spoke in this psalm. In verses 3 and 4 of this 89th Psalm, the words again are used, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant. Note again the word covenant, as we noted in passing. Now this may apply to the covenant that is so well known, and we read in the Morning Resolve, Psalms 50 and 5. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. All of God's promises during this age are rest upon faith, and they're all rested upon faithfulness through sacrifice. This is the calling of God's people at this time, to make a covenant, an agreement with the Lord, to suffer even unto death. And if faithful, the Lord has promised to give us the crown of life. But it is based upon faithfulness through sacrifice. And to this one is the one who the blessed promises apply. He had, primarily our Lord, he had made a covenant with the Lord. If he would do the things that would be to carrying out of the plans of God, he would be exalted to a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should eventually confess. He continues in verse 4 of this 89th Psalm, Thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. Again, if we had missed the thought, it is the seed of David that are to inherit the promises, and not to David as the individual. As we continue through verses 5 and 7, he says, And the heaven shall praise the wonders of praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. Oh, how well this fits our gathering together as a group of the Lord's people for the purpose of praising his name in the congregation of his people, the saints. For who in heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. Oh, all of us could attest to the words that are written here in Psalms. In verses 14 to 18, again, the setting of the majesty of God, we read, "Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. In thy name shall they rejoice all the days, and in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. For thou art the glory of their strength, and in thy favor our horn shall be exalted." Justice and judgment are truly the habitation of God's throne. Mercy and truth for all of the Lord's people has been continued even up to this day. It goes before his face. Beautiful words the psalmist pens for us here, and yet we don't even sometimes appreciate the wonders and the glory that has been manifest even for us at this time. But the Lord recognizes, and he takes joy in congregation of the saints, in the assembly of his people to worship and to praise his name, because he has told us that he would be in the midst of us even to bless. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. Do we know that joyful sound? Are we rejoicing in its joy and its harmonious message to us? Are we faithful in upholding it to the best of our ability? The psalmist tells us that we shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. As we continue in verse 19 of this chapter, even in 18 in passing, he says, "For the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King." Again, a blessed promise to us. But then it says, "Then thou speakest in vision to thy Holy One, and says, I have laid upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people." Again, as we consider this text, and we recognize that it is primary application to the Master, our Lord Jesus truly was the Mighty One upon whom the help of the world is laid. He is the world's great deliverer. But even at this, it has pleased God to have associated with him in this great work the church class, the elect little flock whose name are written in heaven. These that will be associated with him in blessing all the families of the earth at this time, and also for the endless ages of eternity to be in God's presence and there to be used as instrumentalities in the blessings, as he puts it, of worlds yet not even created. All of the Lord's people, those little ones of this little flock, have been chosen out from among the people of this world. They constitute that one body which with Christ their head shall bless all the families of the earth. Verse 20 continues, "I have found David my servant with my holy oil have I anointed him." He hath found the Master, and with an holy oil of the Holy Spirit without measure it came upon the Master. It came without measure unto him, and we come under his anointing. Again, for your reference on this point, John, the third chapter, verses 34. And in 1 John, the second chapter, verse 27. And Psalms, the 133rd Psalm and the second verse. And this is so beautifully covered, as we've been studying in our fifth volume study at back home, on page 185 and 215 of the fifth volume. He hath found David his servant and with the Holy Spirit without measure hath he anointed him. And he continues in verse 21, with whom my hand, or the thought of hand, is my power, my dominion, my kingdom. It will all be established. It is God's power that is working through Jesus and will eventually work through the church class when all of the promises of God shall be yea and amen. Mine arm of support. The arm is the of support and strength, as the scriptures let us know, shall also strengthen him. This was a prophecy originally given to our Lord, as we said, and all of the work of sacrifice, the preparatory work of sacrifice, the Lord was strengthened in. And so with us, in our work of sacrificing on this side of the veil, we have had the arm and support of the Master and of our Heavenly Father. And it has been a strength to us to carry out this, our covenant of sacrifice. If we were to do it on our own, it would surely be a failure. But verse 22 continues, the enemy shall not exact upon him, or the thought is, shall not have advantage over him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him, or that is, have power to hurt him. All things are promised, even the deep and the wicked designs of the adversary, shall be so overruled by God as to work together for good for this David class. Even what seemed to be Satan's triumph when Jesus was put to death on the cross was really foreknown of God and was a part of the divine plan of the recovery of mankind and even the Jews from the curse that laid against them. And this same overruling providence is used in the testing and the setting apart of God's little flock for eventually, if faithful in carrying out this sacrifice, in the testings and trials that are going about even more rampant in these closing days of this antitypical atonement day, when the little flock are being tested from every corner and from every form of doctrine, all of these will have to be so tested before they will receive their exaltation to which they have indeed been called. Verse 23 continues, and I will beat down his foes before his face and plague them that hate him. Really, nothing formed against the Lord and his little ones shall prosper, but all of these things shall be used as agencies of divine providence on our behalf. What a glorious prospect is this, that all things are working for good to those who are loved of God, those called according to his purpose. Our Heavenly Father, at this particular time, has been squaring the accounts of divine justice against the enemies of his children. And the promise is sure, as he tells us, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So as we consider this, we are content in the result of that promise, leaving that work of vengeance to him. We have been studying in one of our studies at home the Battle of Armageddon. We have been so impressed on how God has squared the accounts against those that have shed the blood of the saints for so many years. God is, as it were, in unknown and even sometimes unthought of ways, has been, if we stand back and view the matter, has weighed and squared the balances in such a way that there will be no more judgment having to be done. But there is some sins that will go even after unto judgment. Those things that have not been squared will eventually have to be atoned for. Vengeance is the Lord's, and he said he would repay. Verse 24 of this 89th Psalm continues, but my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn. And again, this thought of horn is his authority and power. If we think of the horns of the altar, remember, we use them as symbols of power. And this is just what it is. The authority and power were exercised of Jehovah's power were given and exercised upon the Master. The Lord has promised to be with us in all of our experiences, and his faithfulness shall not fail us as it did not fail our Lord and Head. It is thus to be as a reminder of the faithfulness of God, for even as he has promised to us, he's assured us that his mercy will never fail for us. He will be with us and give us all of the blessed promises that has been given through us through the Advocate, Jesus Christ the Righteous. God was Jesus' protection when he was on this side the veil, and he also promises to be our protection also. This was the lesson of the 91st Psalm, as we all well know, as it fits the Master. He was the one upon whom the help of the world was laid. And he was the one that had the Lord as his refuge and his strength and his protector in trouble. And so that promise that was given to the Master also applies to us. In my name shall his power be exalted, or his horn be exalted. As it was with Jesus, so it shall be all that wish to do everything that would praise the Heavenly Father's name and to bring honor and glory to that name. The Lord is a very jealous God, and he is jealous of his holy name's sake. And so we, as the Lord's people, as his ambassadors, should do everything to bring honor and praise to that name, as he would have it bring praise to his name. Eventually, the whole world will praise the name of God for the glorious plan that we have been privileged to know in advance. Verse 25 of this 89th Psalm continues, I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. His power will in due time control the restless, ungovernable masses of the world, which at this time are like a raging sea, and he will make, that are making particularly strong commotion at this time. He will shortly say to the raging nations, as he does in the 46th Psalm in the 10th verse, he will say to the raging nations, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathens. I shall be exalted in the whole earth. Verse 26 continues, he shall cry unto me, thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Even in the midst of the earthly course, our earthly course of trial and sacrifice, the Lord's people shall have his communion and fellowship with God, just as did our Lord in prayer. They shall realize his fatherly love on their behalf, his care and his desiring to have them make their calling and election sure. This is that great salvation that awaits those that are found faithful. Verse 27 continues, also I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. As this pertained primarily to our Lord, he, as God's only begotten Son, by his faithfulness, has earned for himself the majesty of title, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So we, who if we are associated with him as the church of the firstborn, will share with him in his throne. Such to us is the blessed promise of Revelation 3:21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and have sat down with my Father in his throne. Verse 28 continues, "My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him." Now this word covenant could stand for God's promises as recorded in his word, or it could stand for a reference to God's covenant which he himself had made. Consider this, the scriptures, as the book of covenants, and also the specific covenants that are implied in the scriptures themselves. They're all God's promises, yea and amen, where God has uttered it out of his mouth and shall not return unto him void. It continues, "His seed also, this redeemed and restored mankind to whom Christ will eventually be the everlasting Father, will receive the blessings and the promises." In volume 5, page 141, in regard to how God will be, Jesus will be the everlasting Father to the world of mankind, Brother Russell penned these words, "Since our Lord purchased the world of mankind at the cost of his own life, and since it is by virtue of that purchase that he became its Lord, its Restorer, its Life Giver, and since the very central thought of the word Father is Life Giver, our Lord could take no more appropriate name or title than Everlasting Father to represent his relationship to the world about to be regenerated, born again from the dead by restitution, a resurrection process." Again, a word that we sometimes don't notice in the fifth volume. How often Brother Russell, and he was trying to show on how mankind would be restored, he uses these terms, a restitution or a resurrection process. It is not an instantaneous thing. We'll have to notice that it is a process of restitution. So sometimes the brethren that are looking for times of restitution, thinking that all it has to do is the world's got to come forth, resuscitation from the dead, and that will accomplish restitution, are missing the process in which he's to bring them back even to the perfection that Adam had. That is a long process and will not be accomplished immediately. But we recognize, as Brother Russell did in the foreword of the fifth volume, when he says that the price is still in the hands of justice as a purchase, but rather as a credit to the one who hath died, that he might apply it later in harmony with the divine plan. And again, just a updating of what Brother Russell wrote here. As we continue the reading of verses 29 to 33, we'll not take the time. We'll note that they have a principal reference to the fleshly people of God, and particularly to the world during the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. In verse 34, we read, "My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips." Again, this word covenant is used. Verse 35, "Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David." God, even by his oath and his promise, has sworn by his own holiness that he will not lie unto David. So what God has promised is yea and sure fulfillment. We read in Hebrews that he could swear by no greater, and so he swore by his own name, his own self. Verse 36, "His seed shall endure forever, and his throne is the sun before me." Two texts seem to apply to this particular verse of the prophecy. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne is the sun before him. A text that we would direct your attention to is Malachi, the fourth chapter and the second verse. And here the text reads, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings." Oh, how well we recognize that this is a prophecy of our Lord at His return, that He is to rise with healing in His wings and will be used in blessing and restoring mankind. But that text, some would say, would only have a main reference to the Master. But you know, as our Master taught us, the promises that were to Him were also to us if we are of that class, this Christ class. And in Matthew, the 13th chapter, verses 43, He lets us even know that these promises apply to us. And again, the reference of Son. He says, "Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." Notice that reference is tied in with this 36th verse. "His seed shall endure forever, and His throne as the sun before Him." The divine nature seems to have associated with itself brightness. You remember that when Jesus appeared to Saul on the way to Damascus, it was as the brightness of the sun at noonday. In Revelation, Jesus is spoken as being clothed with the sun. And other prophecies that talk about that the human mind or the human eyes cannot discern the brightness of those that were connected with the divine nature. So tying this in, it seems as if a strong light or a sun, as it were, of power would be able to be associated with His throne. Verse 37 continues, "It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven." Again, we know, and we talk about the moon as a symbol of the things of the law, and all of these promises are a faithful witness of God in heaven. But you know, all of this was posed at a question. What was the covenant that was here applied, and what are the sure mercies of David? Before answering the two texts that we started and proposed at the beginning of this discourse, we wish to note the context of our opening text in Isaiah 55, verse 3. We'll notice this, and also the first and the second verses of Isaiah. Again, we just mentioned that we would cite them at the beginning. Isaiah 55, verses 1, starting with verse 1. "Ho," again a greeting, "ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Ye come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat that ye which is good, and ye let your souls delight itself in fatness." And then the promise of the third verse, "Incline your ears and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." We recognize the similarity of the language of the first two verses with Revelation, the 22nd chapter, and the 17th verse. Again, you know the text in regard to the New Jerusalem, which reads, "And the Spirit and the Bride shall say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whoever will, let him take of the waters of life freely." Immediately, we recognize this as a prophecy of the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. The New Jerusalem, which is the church class, coming down from God out of heaven. And then it talks about the sure mercies of David. Now we may read these first two texts and conclude that this covenant may refer to the new covenant because it will be at the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. And then hence these sure mercies of David thus refer in some way to the new covenant to be given at that time. But then again, we read on from verse 4. Verse 4 speaks of this antitypical David. Behold, I haven't given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. This we recognize a prophecy of the Master, who was the great prophet, the great priest, the great king, who was typified by Moses and Melchizedek and all of the line of the kings of Israel, even unto David. And verse 5 continues, Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not. Again, we are struck by similarity of language in another instance, and that is in 1 Peter, the second chapter, verses 9 and 10, talking about a nation. What is the nation that Isaiah is here referring to? We believe it is this nation of 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which hath not obtained mercy, but now hath obtained mercy. We recognize God's original intention was to have a holy nation even from the very beginning. In Exodus 19:6, he's speaking to Israel. He says, And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Israel could have been that nation, but because of unfaithfulness were cast off, because of unbelief. And then the apostle's beautiful argument in Romans, the 11th chapter, telling on how the election, the Gentiles had received the blessings that Israel missed and hence lacked. And then verse 5, Isaiah 55 continues, And nations that knew thee not shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. In verses 6 and 7 of this prophecy, seemingly again refer back to the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. And now we have seemingly a problem. Some of the verses in both of these prophecies have a direct bearing and application to the mediatorial phase of the kingdom and the covenant which shall be in effect at that time, mainly the new covenant. Yet as we considered the overwhelming amount of text, they seem to relate to the spiritual phase of the kingdom and the testing now for the future exaltation of those who will compose this David class with our Lord in the blessing of all the families of the earth through the spiritual phase of the kingdom. Is there an answer to the questions that we originally proposed? What covenant is here referred to? And what are the sure mercies of David? We believe there is an answer, and it may be found in just a little rewording of the question. We may ask rather, what covenant of God promises blessings to both a spiritual class and to an earthly class? We reply that only one of God's promises does this. That is the beautiful Abrahamic promise, in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. The spiritual part is more clearly seen as the seed of blessing when we read the Apostle Paul's letter to the Galatians in chapter 3, verses 16 to 29, when he tells us, Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as one, and to thy seed which is Christ. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Thus also is the Apostle Paul's conclusion of this blessed Abrahamic promise in Hebrews the 6th chapter, verses 13 to 20. We will not take time to read this, but the summation of this whole Abrahamic promise is that God could swear by no greater. He swore by himself. All of these things would he do according to his promises. We should note well the fact that our Lord did not obtain all of the blessing of inheritance promised just by his natural birth through his mother Mary, but rather through his faithfulness even unto death, even unto the death of the cross, and that by this he became the heir of all the blessed promises. Thus does the Apostle Paul write in Romans the 14th chapter and the 9th verse, "For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he may be Lord both of the dead and of the living." Then, as we look over and we consider this as tied into the Abrahamic promise, we then see how the beloved class, this David class, first by the will of God, particularly the Master, died as the redemption price of Adam and his race, and in consequence inherited all the blessings, all of the things that are promised to this David class, all of the sure mercies that are set forth in his word. What are the mercies? The blessed privilege of blessing the world by giving to each a full knowledge and a righteous trial for life everlasting. These are the blessed promises that await those if faithful even unto death, to bless all the families of the earth. Thus does the apostle talk of in 1 Corinthians, he says, when he talks about, why are we then thus baptized for the dead world if the dead world rise not? And then he shows that it is in this hope of the resurrection. It is in the hope that the world are to come back, and we, by the experiences that we are going through now, will be qualified to bless them and give them the sure mercies of David, bringing them back into harmony with God, so that the whole world eventually will be conformed into one likeness, even as the headstone is Christ in the church to follow after. We thus note the two seeds of Abraham, as the stars of heaven, the blessing in the spiritual, and as the sands upon the seashores, the earthly phase of the kingdom. And in conclusion of the Isaiah 55th chapter, the 8th, the 11th verse, the prophet is, as it were, exalted into the promises of God that are such wonderful blessings as these, that are beyond the thinking of mankind. The world of mankind will be unready to believe that God's plan, as it shall be ultimately developed, will be so grand, so broad, and so high, and so deep. And so the Lord, therefore, explains in conjunction with his plan. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord." And so, as we consider and look into the promises of God, as we consider the sure mercies of David, as they hinge upon the blessings first to the spiritual class and eventually to the earthly class, all tying in to the Master's sacrifice on our behalf, let us endeavor to show forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, appreciating God's covenants as a blessing to us and a blessing eventually to the whole world of mankind. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you very much, Brother Jim, for that wonderful lesson on the sure mercies of David. And oh, dear friends, how our hearts rejoice when we appreciate and understand the gracious provisions on our behalf, and then our privileges of pouring out these blessings upon the whole world of mankind, I'm sure is indeed a sobering thought and shows the grand character of our Heavenly Father to provide not only for us, but eventually for the whole world of mankind as represented in that completed pyramid on the chart of the ages. Thank you very much, Brother Jim. Now, dear friends, the noon luncheon immediately follows this session after conclusion with prayer, and all here are cordially invited to partake of the meal and the sweet fellowship in the dining room, which is immediately adjacent to the auditorium where we have convened. So as soon as we complete, the brethren are invited to step to the other side of this dividing wall for our noon meal as guests of the ecclesia. One other announcement, the brethren who may have come in late are reminded that those who do not have sleeping accommodations are urged to contact Brother David Stoics or Sister Doris Borowick, because we understand Brother David has had to work rather late, and the brethren should do so as soon as possible. Since this is a holiday weekend, motel rooms are in demand. Now also, those who have reservations are urged to claim them also during this noon period. Those who have requested reservations are urged to make these arrangements and to complete them, because they may release the accommodations to somebody else, and we wouldn't want that to happen. So please take care of that during the meal, noon meal. Also, in connection with our noon meal, there are some brethren who have special dietary restrictions. In order to make it easier for the waitress to provide and to bring the necessary dietary restrictions and food, and embodying those, are encouraged to sit at the last table in the dining room, which has been reserved for this purpose. Also, a photograph has been planned for tomorrow at 1:30, and those desiring to have a copy of a photograph who may not be here either for it or for the remaining portions of the convention are should contact Brother David Nemeski. All right, now may we conclude the morning services through the use of hymn number 138. We'll arise on the last verse. It's been suggested that we use the first and the last verses. Symposium, What does the Lord require of thee but two? To do justly, love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God, and that will begin promptly at two. Now we're going to ask Brother Jim to close this portion with prayer, and also to ask the Lord's blessings upon our noon meal and our fellowship which follows.
My dear gracious, loving Heavenly Father, in the precious and the worthy name of thy beloved Son, that head of the David class that we are privileged to walk in the footsteps of, we come unto thy presence to thank thee for the multitude of thy loving kindness and tender mercy. We thank thee for the privilege of meeting together with those of like precious faith this day to meditate and discuss and to fellowship one with another with the intent of building one another up in this our most holy faith to the purpose that it may strengthen and direct our minds and our hearts in such a way as we will show forth praise to thee and to bring forth fruit that will eventually show to thy praise and glory. Now, dear Father, bless us as we further wait before thee. Bless the noon meal. Bless the strength derived therefrom for the honor and the praise of thy most holy name. And again, we pray that our fellowship may be such that will be pleasing unto thee in thy sight. Guide and direct us as the further portions of this day, because we ask it and give thanks in Jesus' most precious and worthy name.